I want you to turn with me to the book of Psalms. The Old Testament reading was Psalm 85, and that will be our sermon text for this morning. Psalm 85 is a prayer for restoration. It's a song of desperation. Psalm 85 is a hope that all will one day be made well. We will do well to learn even a little bit of this song and to pray even a little bit of this hope. So we'll begin there. Let's join together in prayer. God of our salvation, would you deliver us from the evil in this world? Would you deliver us from the wiles of our enemy, which seek to do us harm? Hold fast to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word, as we seek to hold fast to you and your Word. Restore us, revive us for your glory and the good of your church. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Psalm 85 is where we're going to be going. Really, the only application I have for you is we're going to try to learn to pray portions of the psalm. So have it up front there, and then you can just have it. You can go now if you want. Just kidding. We live in a society here amongst a people who are, as a whole, we're disconnected from our past, and we're untethered from a hopeful future. We are a people divided in our politics, in our churches, by race, by geography. We're separated from God, our neighbors, separated from truth, from good, disconnected from the earth itself. And so we need this psalm. These last four or five verses guide us. Look at, starting at verse 9. Surely God, his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Picture this. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Bob Dylan scratches out the line. He sings, well, if you call it singing. He says, I'll know my song well before I start singing. Christians, we sing hope. We also know our song well, like Dylan says. As we go about singing it, we get to know our song. The song of the Christian is one of glory and one of hope in the midst of sorrow and suffering. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. You may be in a spot in your life where all you can pray is simply one line, restore us again. And that's enough. Our battle cry as Christians is this, restore us. Now, this is not a Chip and Joanna Gaines project, okay? We don't put a little shiplath over here. Don't tile this portion of our lives, and then all of a sudden it's all fixed up, much as I appreciate their work. This is out of their hands. This is soul deep, marrow penetrating, lasting transformation. It's more glorious even than a return to Eden. We read the first chapters of Genesis, and oh, if we could only go back there. But God is saying it's even better than that. This is a cry for resurrection. Restore us again. Revive us again. Grant us your salvation. The theme here, which may not be as clear due to some word translations here, but it's that of turning. Throughout this psalm, there's the image of turning. That's what you have in verse 2. You restored the fortunes. So what that means is what God has done is he's turned in favor towards his people again. That's the restoration, is that God has turned towards them. Verse 4, restore us again. That's simply twofold. There's a twofold action here. Restore us means that God will again turn his face towards his people, but then he will also turn the face of his people towards himself. What we have in the image of verse 4 and the cry to restore us, it's the story of a lover and their beloved who they're at odds for whatever reason, but in grace and in love, they turn face to face once again. It's the image of a parent who's, of course, turned their attention now toward a wayward child. And you know, in the little child, you have to sometimes gently turn their chin to face you. Do you hear me? I want to make sure. And you're facing each other once again. Out of anger and out of wrath, through storms of sorrow, through suffering, followers of Jesus learn to sing, restore us again. Turn towards us again. Turn us towards you again. Where does this hope come from for the psalmist? These sons of Korah. Well, we see verses 1 through 3. The hope to sing verses 9 through 13 is rooted in God's past faithfulness. Verses 1 through 3, it's all about what God has done in the past. Verses 1 and following. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Six verbs, just time and again, hammer stroke after hammer stroke. You were favorable. You restored fortunes. You forgave. You covered all. You withdrew wrath. You turned from your hot anger. God, wrathful at sin, turns his face in fidelity and forgiveness to a wayward people. See, God loves in space and time. He loves particular people in particular places. It's not an abstract love out there somewhere if we can just get our heads wrapped around it. He loves particular people in particular places in particular times. The first turn is always God. The first turn toward redemption is ever and always God's. You restored us. That's the psalmist sings there. Four times our psalm has this image of turning. God turning to us, we turn to him. Out of displeasure and wrath, God again turns his face towards his wayward and rebellious people. He shows his favor once again to the place where he planted his precious vineyard, which was producing weeds and thistles and thorns, and yet he turns his face favorably to his people, Israel. Relationship with God throughout generations was fractured because of sin, and God had withdrawn at times in his wrath. Times in the psalmists or the prophets, they say, why have you hidden your face? How long, O Lord? And this psalms here, the psalm says this, you forgave the iniquity. You covered all their sins. You have done this. This is the program for restoration. This is the mechanic for turning, is that God restores his people. God in his grace restores relationship. A few thoughts. God's anger. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 3. You withdrew all your wrath. It makes it feel like there was a lot of wrath, doesn't it? And he says, you turned from your hot anger. Okay. There's anger, and then there's hot anger. We feel this anger in our own experience in relationship with other people. When we're let down by those closest to us, we feel anger. When we're lied to or gossiped about, we know wrath quite intimately. And then there's also for ourselves, when we make the same mistake over again, and over again, we know anger and wrath even in ourselves. But God's justice and love, it demands this wrath over sin. So the thing is, our human experience shows us that when sin impacts lives, that there must be wrath, there must be anger. This is the human condition. So God is angry towards his people in sin. But that's not the last of the story. God is angry at times with sin, but then there's also a corporate nature of sin. Look at all these plural pronouns. You were favorable to your land, Jacob. Forgave of your people. Covered all their sin. There's a corporate nature to sin, which is hard for Americans because we think so individualistically about our lives and our choices, as if the choices we make really only have an impact on us. I mean, I think that's the lure and the deception of things like pornography, because it feels like such a private sin. I mean, it's just, you know, being the computer screen, it's nobody else is around, nobody else is harmed by this. But I mean, even that example, what does it do? But it objectifies human beings. It reduces those made into the image of God as objects for the pleasure of another. And then it also ritualizes behavior that centers on one's own pleasure. So you'll become a person that doesn't look out. It habituates self-centeredness. Sin always has social, corporate effects. So we need to just, in our culture, it doesn't feel that way. We just have to recognize that. The last thing, though, I have on this, though, is this, that God's grace has the last word. That God's grace is the lasting word. He who was faithful in the past remains faithful today. That's what the first three verses are showing us. And that's the hope of the psalm. The song of the Christian, it's a lot like the thought of an elderly man, where memory becomes the reality more and more. The life of the Christian must turn to that kind of thing, where the memory of God's past faithfulness saturates, informs, and fills the present moment more and more and more. God turns towards us while we are yet sinners. God covers us in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He shows favor. He restores us as he has ever done. He will continue to do. And therefore, our song looks to God in the present to act because he has acted in the past. Be faithful. Restore us. Revive us. Turn again to us. Turn our face to you. You've done it time and again, time and again. You will not grow weary. Oh, please don't grow weary. Verse 4 through 7, we see the prayer extends into the present because of God's past faithfulness. There's a prayer, a calling upon God to act now. Restore us again, verse 4. O God of our salvation, put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? They ask, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. It's the prayers. Lord, act as you have in the past. Restore us again. Revive us again. Now, we don't know the specific situation that brings about this psalm. It sounds like it could be something from exile, a return from exile in Babylon. But whatever the source, the solution is the same. Turn again, O God, to your people. Bring restoration. Bring life again. We are dead in trespasses and sin, dead in your anger and wrath. Restore us again. Will you be angry with us forever? We know what this feels like in part, don't we? It's that unresolved conflict that makes us avoid certain people in the grocery store. You know what I'm talking about. I'll go down a different aisle. I don't need any of these cookies, but I'm going to go down this cookie aisle because they're not here. It's that conflict that maintain silence over a shared meal with the ones that we love. So I begin thinking about this, the family with children when Jerusalem is besieged. What was that like for these young mothers who look upon the faces of their children as these enemies come and ravish the land, destroy the walls, destroy the temple, and then their families and friends all become refugees in a foreign land? And then this mother with a young child carried on her back or on her bosom, what is it like for her to look at this child? She looks up to God. She remembers the promises 70 years. 70 years of exile. She looks at her child. That's the whole child's life. Will you be angry forever? Will you be angry forever, O Lord? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And so you think about, what would this be like? So the psalmist here pleads with God, put away your anger. It's burned long. It's burned hot. Revive us. We are at the end of our rope. Show us love, for we nearly forget what it's like. And it's okay to pray this way, to sing our anger, our fear, our disappointment. God asks for honesty. So we pray honest words. How long, O Lord? He says, return us to the land. That why? That we might rejoice in you. Now we have this weird imagery here because you've got sorrow mixed with joy. And so the picture, the best I can do is I can picture with teeth gritted coming back to the promised land in joy. I don't know what that looks like, but that's the image here. Psalmist is pleading with God, how long? So this is, in a sense, this is the season of Lent in a nutshell. As people in this society, we are not used to the pain of rebellion or the sorrow for sin, so we practice weeks of knowing God's anger at sin in the hope of turning to him, recognizing this is a rhythm of faith, that we grow in our quick repentance and confession, that we might rise in newness of life as he pardons our iniquities, covers our sin. And that's also why Lent is a season. Life is not meant to be lived in the season of Lent, lest we lose sight and rhythms of victory. Lent is only here so that we can prepare for Easter. It's only a season so we don't lose sight of the rhythms and a victory we are preparing for. We are secured in. We are learning to walk in resurrection life. Lent always looks to Easter resurrection, as sorrow always looks to joy. Though with gritted teeth, there is hope. So we're to learn these prayers here, entrusting that the revival of God's church must be in the hands of a patient, just, loving, and merciful God. In his anger and wrath, he will cleanse his people. He will cleanse his holy temple. His anger is but for a moment, says another psalmist, and his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Verse 8 and 9. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. There's that word, turn back again. Let them not turn back to folly. Verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. This is a pricked up ear. This God hunt that was mentioned yesterday at the conference. This is, we gather to hear as God's people. We gather to taste and see that the Lord is good. In his word, we receive promises of peace for those who take on the burden of Christ and his way. We pray for strength and for restraint, that we would not turn back to folly. We trust in the promises that where Christ is playing in 10,000 places, there he is present with us. He is present in us, and he is warring on our behalf. The risen Christ who has ascended to glory gives his spirit, who then hovers over his kingdom, a new creation, his land, and his glory. The prayer of verse 7 is key. Show us your steadfast love. Grant us your salvation. This is not as if we are mercenaries who are calling to God, if I act this way, then you will have to repay me with this. We are not seeking to manipulate a generous God, but we are simply a people who turn to a generous God. And in that turning, the joy of his becomes ours. I have come, says Jesus, that they may have joy, and my joy may be complete in them. Restore us, return us, that your people may rejoice in you. The image has got to be something of like a wedding feast. A wedding dance is the restoration. It's not some figurative or imagined world, but may your glory dwell in our land, in our place, in our church, in our neighborhood, in our home. So the glory of God, it descended at Mount Sinai and it shook the mountain. The glory of God descended on the mountain of transfiguration with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. The glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle. The glory of God dwelt in the temple and now dwells in the new temple, the body of Christ, his people, the new temple built not with human hands, but with living stones built upon our chief cornerstone, who is Christ. And so I'm preaching to you as living stones who have ears that are pricked up. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. I need to hear what God the Lord is going to speak. We serve a God who is the living word. He speaks to us through his scriptures, in the midst of his body. So the song, as the psalmist, pricks up our ears, that we might hear and that we might see. Verses 10 and following. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. It's a picture of peace. It's a picture of shalom, the way things ought to be. Where are we going with this song? Where are we going with it? What is the end of our psalm? The end of our psalm paints a portrait of our end as well. We get to verses 10 through 13, and we see this is our aim, our trajectory in Christ. This is our telos, the end of life in Christ. God has acted in the past to revive, to restore. He has turned from his anger to turn towards his people. And then he turns his people once again to himself from sin, from rebellion, to look face to face upon the living God. He is forever Hosea. We are forever a wayward Gomer in this life. And the thing is, his turning has cosmic dimensions to it. So peace. Peace is promised here, isn't it? But what is peace but the reality of heaven converging with earth? And that's what you have pictured here. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. The love of God descends to meet with those who walk in fidelity and faithfulness to God and to his way. The right, the just, the true way of God traverses into the valley of the shadow of death, and it joins lips with peace. Shalom, the way things ought to be. See, the land prospers here because faithfulness flourishes in the land, the place and people who sing of God's grace, his goodness, his love, his mercy. There's work and there's play in rhythm with God's grace. And this is what happens in the land and why the land flourishes, because they're in rhythm with a good and gracious God who loves his people, where earth is then converging with heaven. It's the image we have is that he who is wholly right is looking down upon wayward man, and heaven converges with earth. And the effect is a people who flourish in their place. The long, slow spring thaw begins to take hold. Floodwaters begin to recede. Trees bud and leaf, flowers bloom. The land yields its increase of livestock and of crop, of justice and of peace, of friendship and of fidelity. It's a beautiful song. Learn it. It's a beautiful song that we as Christians must learn to sing and sing well. Whether it's on tune or not is not the point. The point is that we sing. We must sing it in our bones. Why? Do these verses feel like they're here yet? You read them, and it's beautiful, and you feel so distant. Which is why we must learn to sing it. Here's the reality. We are but poet farmers, tending soil and crop, family and friends, tending to love and justice through storms of sorrow that threaten to undo the every fiber of our being. And yet we're called to wake up, to till the soil, to sow the seed, and to water the crop. And then we wait in the face of suffering. And then we wait as we're washed over with doubt. And then we wait, trusting that indeed heaven will converge with earth. And we know that these verses are true. We know this picture is real, more real than what we can feel even now. We know it because heaven has indeed converged with earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he has given us heaven in Jesus Christ, who takes on flesh to renew the world. Verse 13, righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Righteousness will go before, who's the pronoun referring to? It's got to be the Lord. Verse 12, it's got to be referring back to the Lord. The righteousness will come. It's personified. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. God has indeed sent his Son before him in order that we might have a way to God. As the Apostle Paul writes, as he says, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness looks down from the sky. In the person of Jesus Christ, righteousness comes down from the sky. The righteousness that looks down from heaven is that same righteousness that meets and kisses peace. It was known in part by the sons of Korah here who wrote this, and the people of Israel who sang this through all generations. It was known in part, but they sang primarily a promise, a looking forward, a future. But now Christ has come that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul also writes this. He says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I mean, what more will we add to that? We stand right before God, forgiven and covered in his blood, and we stand as those who are becoming more of this image of Christ, who is our righteousness. Christ goes before the Father, sent by the Father as one preparing the way for the redemption of all things. Colossians says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Righteousness has met with peace and kissed at the cross of Jesus Christ. You have forgiven all of our iniquities. You have turned your hot anger. You have turned towards us from your wrath. His wrath is assuaged in the work of Christ upon the cross. Our sins are covered now by his blood. And yet we still pray, will you not revive us again? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? That's exactly what God promises to do. When Christ comes again, he will indeed, as Isaiah 25 says, he says he will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Imagine it. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Revelation 21 says this, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And back in Isaiah 25, he says this, he, the Lord, will swallow up death forever. We are not there yet. But our lives are hidden with God in Christ Jesus, who holds us fast, who secures our way, who in his grace wins forth a voice not our own. Restore us again. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, will go pouncing throughout his creation once again. And the trees will bud and leave. The mountains and the hills will sing forth in joy. The cattle of 1,000 hills will join volume in the song of a new creation. He is making all things new. Restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev, that those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seeds for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Oh, we are not there yet, my people. But listen, God has given us his son, Jesus Christ. And the realities of verses 9 through 13 are ours. The fullness yet to come. All we have at this point is to pray, revive us again, O Lord. Restore us again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, and I pray that the images of this psalm would saturate our hearts, our minds, our lives, and our trials, our sorrows. Would you restore us, revive us, turn to us that we might turn to you, and in that turning, would we know a bit of that peace as we await the fullness yet to come. We rest and are strengthened by the peace that you afford, even now through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I would invite the ushers to come forward for our offering.